right, well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word, make your way over with me to Matthew chapter 15, the Gospel of Matthew and the 15th chapter. I don't know exactly how it's come down to you, but I trust you're familiar with the root idea. It's funny what you'll do when you've got nothing to lose. The inverse is also true, though. And we've seen that quite a bit throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's really funny what you'll do when you do have something to lose, or at least suspect you have something to lose. Scribes and the Pharisees are perpetual bad guys all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Here's some of what we've seen them do recently. Back in chapter 9, Jesus had done all these many miracles, all these signs. He'd healed all these people, and it culminated in him casting demons out of these people. And the crowds were amazed. They were astonished. They were quite interested in what Jesus was doing. Now, you know who wasn't, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. They turn. They see what Jesus does. And the same thing that evokes amazement from the crowds, well, it evokes scorn from the scribes and from the Pharisees. They look at Jesus and they say, well, he must do what he does with these demons by the prince of demons. It must be by the power of Satan that he cast out Satan. That's their story, that's their explanation, and they're sticking to it. Over in chapter 12, fast forward just a little bit. Now we see Jesus healing folks on the Sabbath. That's too far for the Pharisees. They're not comfortable with that, so they decide, okay, we got to destroy Jesus. He continues healing. He continues his ministry. He performs many of the signs over and over again, and it culminates, again, him casting out demons. And now they say, well, it's by Beelzebul. It's by the prince of demons that this man cast out demons. This time, Jesus turns in response. He actually elaborates on their explanation. He says, fellas, let's just think about this a minute. If you say I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, that would mean that I'm working against the kingdom of Satan by the power of Satan. And I just want to know how you think that makes a lick of sense. They don't have any answers for them. They don't really know how it makes sense. It doesn't really matter that it makes sense. They think they've got something to lose. They're the powers that be, and they don't want to become the powers that were. Fast forward, chapter 14 now. We spent some time there recently, and in chapter 14, you see Jesus do things like feed the 5,000, which is actually more like at least 10,000. He does that with just a few little cakes of bread. He does it with a few little pickled fish, not exactly a feast, but Jesus turns it into a feast and feeds these people. Right after that, you see Jesus calming the storm, walking on the waves in the midst of this storm, and then all of a sudden the people go across to where they're going, to Gennesaret, and he heals all these people. And that culminates eventually in chapter 15. In chapter 15, what you saw last week, it's a bunch of people who are scrambling. Funny what you'll do when you think you got something to lose. These scribes, these Pharisees, they've actually sent a delegation from Jerusalem who've made quite the hike out here to the region of Galilee to confront Jesus, and here's what they've got left. Your disciples don't wash their hands. You're wrong, Jesus. We know you're wrong, Jesus, because you don't keep the traditions of the elders, because you don't teach your disciples that they ought to wash their hands. Brothers and sisters, they're grasping at straws. It's funny what you'll do when you suspect you have something to lose. But the original statement is also true, and we're going to see that this morning, expressed in the faith of this Gentile woman. It's funny what you'll do when you don't, and you know you don't, have anything to lose. Would you read with me, beginning in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21? And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've gathered here this morning to glorify you. We have gathered here this morning so that your work might be continued, confirmed, deepened in us. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears, make us receptive to your word right now, make us reflective on our own lives as we confront a right response to the kingdom of heaven in this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this text this morning begins the way we've seen several other texts begin. Jesus is again trying to withdraw. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So again, we've seen Jesus withdraw a few times. We saw it in chapter 14, right? Jesus was withdrawing and when the crowds actually came upon him wanting to be taught and wanting to be fed. Well, then Jesus feeds them, and Jesus is trying to get a little bit of space to control the pace of his ministry. Hard to do ministry when you're a local celebrity, right? He's trying to withdraw. Again, he tells the disciples, let's go. We got to get out of here, go across the sea. They go across the sea. They get out of there. He's getting by himself to pray. Well, it continues. Jesus is having a hard time finding a place where he can minister with any peace, and so now you see him in chapter 14, verse 21, withdraw to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are not exactly Israelite towns. they're pagan towns. They're Canaanite towns. That's why there's a Canaanite woman there. This is deep, deep in Gentile territory. The people who live in Tyre and Sidon don't know the God of Israel. They don't proclaim to know the God of Israel. They worship pagan gods. That's kind of their M.O. But Jesus, who's gone all the way to Tyre and Sidon to withdraw, well, he finds himself doing ministry again. And if you just want to know how extreme this is, remember chapter 11, when Jesus was condemning all the towns where he'd done his works. He said, if I would have done this in Tyre and Sidon, yeah, even in Tyre and Sidon, those people, they would have repented. They would have been in sackcloth and ashes. And so this morning, he's gone there, even there, and yes, in Tyre and Sidon, even there, all of a sudden, there's ministry for him to do. Verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Well, it's funny what you'll do, and you've got nothing to lose, isn't it? There's a Canaanite woman. We're in the region of Tyre and Sidon. My sources tell me, I don't know if they're right or not, my sources tell me that there is a temple to the Canaanite god of healing about 3 miles from where this is taking place. And here comes this woman seeking Jesus. It's funny what you'll do when you've got nothing to lose. Listen to the way she talks to Jesus. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord. She comes seeking mercy. She comes not wanting justice, not wanting what she owes. She wants mercy. You can tell that she has nothing to lose and knows she has nothing to lose. By the way, she talks to Jesus. Have mercy on me. Spare me. Do not give me what I deserve, Jesus, but give me something else. And as she does that, she calls him Lord. A Canaanite woman, a pagan woman, who's now called Jesus, this all too famous rabbi in the region of Galilee, she now calls him Lord. You say, that's strange. What's going on there? It's funny what you do when you got nothing to lose. But it keeps going. If you think it's strange to see a pagan Canaanite woman calling Jesus Lord, it's better than that. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Brothers and sisters, that's about the most Israelite thing you could say to a person. Just to refresh you, right, in case it's not burned in your memories by this point in time, the Jews, up to this point, for about the last 950 years, have been patiently waiting for the one whom they're going to call the Son of David, the one whom David was promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who would come to rule and to reign and to sit on the throne of David, ruling and reigning over God's people as they've been promised forever. His kingdom would have no end. There's a promise made to David, and the Israelites are patiently waiting, expectantly waiting, longing and looking. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. This lady is convinced that this is Jesus. This is him. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew launches his argument for it's him. Jesus the Christ, the son of David. You've seen other people start to wonder. Matthew chapter 12, right after the Pharisees and scribes were cursing him, the crowds looked and said, can this be the son of David? Is this him? Is this the one we're waiting on? They're wondering. They're interested. Their radar's going off. Their alarm bells are ringing. Not this lady. There's no speculation. There's no wonder. There's no I'm not sure what's going on. This now is a Gentile pagan lady who's come to Jesus and called him Lord, and she's now called him the son of David. I'm not sure. Brothers and sisters, I'm not sure how the Galilean News Network worked, but I'm just telling you it worked. She knew enough. This is a woman who doesn't know the scriptures. She hasn't seen Jesus' ministry unfold the way they have, but she's heard enough through hearsay from the Jewish scriptures to know they're waiting on somebody like this. That she's heard what Jesus has done enough to know this whole demon possession thing that my daughter's struggling with, apparently Jesus can do something about that. She trusts that. She's not looking on that and saying, oh, this is from Satan. She's looking on this and she says, it's really clear to me that the God of Israel is at work in the ministry of this Jesus. And so she comes seeking him. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, because she is just desperate enough and needy enough and realizes enough. She desperately needs Jesus. Funny what you do when you got nothing to lose. And so Jesus, who's withdrawn now out here to get a little bit of space so he doesn't have to keep doing ministry all the time and continue to amplify his fame so he can control the pace of his ministry just a little bit, well, all of a sudden he can't find any space even in Tyre and Sidon. But don't worry, here come our disciples to the rescue, verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. Disciples to the rescue, huh? Disciples, again, once again, telling Jesus, hey, Jesus, we're not sure if you know or not. Not sure if you're aware or not. But, like, she's not going away. Like, this whole you trying to ignore her thing, not working, Jesus. Jesus, do something. Jesus, send her away. Now, I don't know. Not sure how the disciples thought that needed to happen. I don't know if they wanted her sent away like they wanted the crowd sent away in chapter 14. Just get them out of here, dispatch them, whatever. I don't know if they wanted Jesus to snap back into ministry mode for just a minute and heal the lady's daughter. I don't know what their intentions were. The disciples say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You got to do something here, right? You've got to deal with this lady. She's not going away. She's coming out after us. And so Jesus says, okay, well, here's what I'll do. Let me explain to you why I'm not going to help her. Let me explain to you why I ought not help this lady. Verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Brothers and sisters, salvation is coming, and it's coming for all different types of people. This Gentile lady here apparently has enough faith to know that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's a promise made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But did you catch that part? It's through Abraham's offspring. So as Jesus comes, he's got a first order of business type business, and that business is to the nation of Israel. He came to his own. He came to the Israelite people. He did ministry primarily among the Israelite people. We got first order business type stuff to do right here in Israel. We've already kind of had this conversation. We're not going to rehab all of it. I'll refer you back to the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. You can go rewatch some of the sermons on that or just reread the text, right? But I will remind you of the little analogy, right? Do you remember when I was doing 75 in a 55 on 85 that one night and I passed that ramp and I saw the state trooper and I saw the state trooper cut the lights on and I reached in my glove box, got out my information, because I just knew this is where it ends. This is where my pleasant ride home from Louisville, Kentucky ends, right here, 30 miles from the house, getting me a nice speeding ticket in a construction zone. And then do you remember the fact that it didn't work out like that? Because that well-educated state trooper knew that that 35-mile-an-hour moped in the 55 on 85 was a first-order business-type problem. I would love to pop the guy in the white truck, but I got to deal with this moped. Right here, right now. First order business type thing. He would love to get the truck too. First order business type thing. And that's what Jesus says. Here comes this Gentile pagan lady. That's great. Yes, salvation is coming through the offspring of Abraham. But right now, I've come to minister to the Israelites. Why? Why would I heal her? You can tell. Maybe he's setting them up for something. If that doesn't sound a whole lot like Jesus to you, we'll continue to explain. But that's his answer. And the lady is just desperate enough to not care. It's funny what you'll do when you got nothing to lose, isn't it? She's persistent. She doesn't leave. She doesn't get her feelings hurt. Here's what happens, verse 25. She came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." She's persistent. She's desperate. It's funny what you do when you got nothing to lose. She's got nothing to lose. And so instead of leaving, getting her feelings hurt, turning away, here she is on her knees before Jesus. "Jesus, help me. Jesus, do something." And you would think at this point in time, right? Okay, Jesus is going to do something. Jesus got to do something. Jesus ain't got no way around doing something. Jesus is going to have to intervene, right? He now explains to her why he ought not help her. Verse 26. He answers her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I never cease to be amazed at how soft the world is these days. But I'm not here to talk about the world. We're here to talk about us. I've never ceased to be amazed at how soft Bible-believing people, Scripture alone people, are becoming through the influence of the world. It never ceases to amaze me. Guys, I read a commentary on this verse this week, and otherwise really good, really solid, informative, helpful, evangelical commentary. But you're not going to believe what it said about that. It said, here's the argument. We actually shouldn't recoil too much at verse 26, because if you look really hard at the little Greek word here that's used for dogs, there's a little bit of a tag on it that makes it where we should read it like little dog instead of dog. And so instead of being this big term of offense, it's actually like a term of endearment. And like the lady wouldn't have heard it and been offended or anything like that. Brothers and sisters, let me just help you think through that. If you're like thinking, does our pastor know what he's talking about? Or does that commentary know what he's talking about? Let me just help you. Men, I would not recommend putting that in your arsenal of affectionate names for your spouse or your girlfriend. Little dog. What were you thinking about for dinner tonight, little dog? Like that will not end well. That is not a term of affection. That is not a term of endearment. Aren't you proud of me? I'm a married man now. I've got all this wisdom through marriage and about romance that I never would have if I wouldn't have got married, right? Like I know all this stuff now. But I'll tell you what, if you ain't got a spouse, you ain't got a girlfriend, that's fine. Men, don't put this in your Mother's Day card. I would not slide this in your Mother's Day card. "Happy Mother's Day, little dog." Like, that's not going to go over. That might get you a Mother's Day whooping. Don't do that. That's not good. She heard that, and she would have recoiled a little bit. Right? Let's explain what's going on here. Dog, why is the word dog even here? Dog has become a very customary way at this point in time that the Jewish religious leaders, the rabbi, as it were, are talking to the Gentiles. Not a term of affection. It's not a term of endearment. You can't make that fit. I hate to offend all you dog lovers, but I'm going to have to, okay? dogs were not looked on as like a good, cuddly, cute thing in the first century world. They were deemed this unclean thing, this kind of reprehensible thing. They weren't like your domesticated, cute, little, cuddly friends. Like, they were like a problem. They came around and ate stuff. You remember Jezebel? They ate dead bodies in the street and stuff. Okay, like this, they're not the way we tend to think about dogs. So there's no way to spin this thing to make it where like, oh, it's fine, oh, it's cute, oh, it's this, oh, it's that. No, it's what the Jewish elites, they felt so strongly about these Gentile pagan people that they looked on them and called them dogs. So I don't, like, brothers and sisters, I don't think there's a way out of what Jesus said. What Jesus said right here in the verse is it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. That's what he said. But what my Bible can't capture, what your Bible can't capture, what no written document can capture, is exactly the way in which Jesus said that. I would hate, here's a great example for you, I would hate for somebody to read just one of my sermon transcripts. Apple Podcasts, we run our sermons on podcasts now, they make automatic transcripts for you. That's not good, because first of all, they don't understand most of what I say, so that's a challenge. But then when they do get it right, you're looking at a written text. I would really hate for somebody to just take a written text of something I had said out of context, read their own intonation on it. You can make it mean something very different than what I meant. There's words that I say that, by the way I say them, in the context I say them, you can tell I'm saying them in a way that they don't mean what you would think they would mean if you just looked at them on face value. Here you go. My comment about marriage a minute ago. You know that I know that I knew more than 6 weeks ago that I shouldn't refer to people I was in a romantic relationship with as little dogs. You know that. But if you just go look at you can pull up the transcript. Max got it right now. You can pull up the transcript when you get home on Apple Podcasts, and it's going to read it, and you're going to say, if you would just read that out of context, you don't know me, you don't know my personality, you don't know the context, you don't know how I am, you don't hear my tone of voice, you don't see my expression, you would say, man, that pastor down at Grace Chapel, he's a really dumb guy. It took him getting married to figure out he shouldn't talk to women like that. Like, that's unbelievable. But no, I obviously said that in a context. You know my personality. You know who I am. You see my expression. You know I meant that facetiously. Everybody in the stream understands. That's why you laughed. You know that. You get that. And brothers and sisters, I think this is the most faithful way to us understand this text, because if you're looking at Jesus and you're saying, Jesus, this doesn't seem a whole lot like Jesus, because, like, spoiler alert, he's about to heal this woman, right? So he apparently doesn't hate her. Also, Jesus is not like every other rabbi, right? He's kind of, this kind of been the tenor of his ministry. I'm not like them. I'm not like them. I'm not like them. He's actually in a conflict with them. So it doesn't seem like Jesus would do that. Brothers and sisters, I'm under the impression that Jesus said what he just said in verse 26. Yes, he did say those words, but I think he said it with enough intonation in his voice, enough twinkle in his eye, enough expression in his face, that it seemed pretty obvious he ain't like every other rabbi. As a person who myself is striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, I know enough about the Lord Jesus to know that the way he speaks of himself is he says, I'm gentle and lowly. The prophet said of him, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he won't put out. Brothers and sisters, he's not harsh. He's not gentle. If you know him and trust him and love him, you know that. You've experienced it for yourself. We can see that. And it seems to me that this woman sees that. Because once again, she doesn't recoil. She doesn't run away. She doesn't turn and run. No. She actually persists. Yes, she said, verse 27. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I may be a dog, but I know you'll still feed me. I may be a dog, but I know you can feed me. Verse 28, Jesus does. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Brothers and sisters, we've seen again in the sea of wrong responses to Jesus, we've seen a right response to Jesus and a right response to Jesus from a very unsuspecting place. A Gentile woman, a pagan woman, a dog of a woman, as the Pharisees and scribes of that day, the religious leaders would say, all the other rabbis, she's a dog. Jesus has now healed her daughter, and he's called her faith great. Yeah, everybody else misses it, but she's getting something. She's seeing something, and she can see. She's looking and seeing what everybody else has missed. She's looking on Jesus and seeing he's legitimate. He can really do what he says he can do. He must really be who he says he is. She can see it. Why? She's in a great position. She's got nothing to lose. It's funny what you'll do when you got nothing to lose. And it's also really funny what you'll do when you suspect you do have something to lose. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, brothers and sisters, I'm just here to tell you, they've had way more opportunities. They've seen Jesus do many more things. They've seen Jesus, they've heard him teach many more times. Like, it's not for volume of evidence or lack of evidence that the Pharisees and the scribes are resisting and rejecting Jesus. That's not it. They suspect they've got something to lose. They're the elites. They think they understand the Bible better than anybody else. They think that their rules and regulations and their traditions and customs are really what's going to get them through. Brothers and sisters, they've come to this thing. They've come to Jesus' ministry under the impression that they, in and of themselves, have some sense of righteousness, and they want to protect that righteousness. They also have a very dangerous thing called status. People have told them that they really think a lot of them. They look up to them. They like their long prayers. They like the fact that they go out and talk about how much money they give. They like the fact that they are in the marketplace and wear these long robes. They're impressed with them. They're the powers that be. They don't want to become the powers that were. And if they look on Jesus' ministry and decide that Jesus is legitimate, guess what they're saying? We're not legitimate. If Jesus is right, that means they're wrong. If Jesus is actually worthy of the status that everybody keeps saying he ought to really have, it looks like he's the son of David. Guess who's out of status? Scribes and the Pharisees. So they grapple and they grasp at things. They grasp at straws. They say stuff like, it must be by the prince of demons he cast out demons. We're tired of you, Jesus, because you heal on the Sabbath. Jesus, we're tired of the fact that you don't teach your disciples to wash their hands. It's funny what you'll do when you suspect you got something to lose. Now, just to prove that this isn't a one-off, like this isn't like one encounter between Jesus and the Gentiles, this is not the only text you would look at in the Gospel of Matthew to see that Jesus has brought salvation for the Gentiles. Let's look at verse 29. Jesus went on from there. New encounter, new setting. He went on from there, walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, they're still deep in Gentile territory. We can see that in the Gospel of Mark, in the parallel account. We find out where this is at. It's deep in Gentile territory. You can see it in verse 31. They glorified the God of Israel. You don't have to clarify which God we're glorifying when we're in Israel. They know who we're glorifying, but they're in Gentile territory, and it turns out the Gentile people who've now been healed glorify the God of Israel. Jesus, verse 30, has done many of the same things, these same infirmities that plagued people that he pointed John the Baptist to. Look, John the Baptist, this is what I'm doing. Quote right from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, where we talk about these blind people, the crippled people, the lame people, the mute people. He's healed them. Jesus has done the same signs among them that he did among the Jews. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not the Messiah for the Jews only. He's the Messiah for the Gentiles. You can't miss that. And guess who doesn't miss that? The Gentiles. Because they look at these scribes and these Pharisees and these religious leaders who reject Jesus, and they don't tend to think a whole lot of them. You people who think righteousness comes from washing your hands, You people who think righteousness comes from how much you fast. You people who think righteousness comes from what you're able to do or what you're able to not do. It comes from keeping yourself clean, not coming into contact with what's unclean. So you've made it your business to stay as far away from us as possible. And you, in your hardness of heart, turn around and call us dogs. Yeah, we actually don't believe that you people know what you're talking about. We don't know a lot about the Lord and how this whole thing works in Israel, but we don't think you're right. You know who we suspect might be right? It's Jesus guy who heals the lame and the blind and the mute and who cast out demons. And they understand where to attribute that to because it says they glorified the God of Israel. Easy for the Gentiles to see. Pharisees, not so much. The powers that be don't want to become the powers that were. So they look on what Jesus is doing. They see his ministry, and they turn around, and they just ignore the fact they can't explain it, and they just revile him for the things they do think they understand. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. The man's got friends that we call dogs. He can't be right. He must be wrong. We must be right. No way they're going to admit that. It comes with this big slice of humble pie, right? They don't have appetite for humble pie. So they've got this other problem. He cast out demons. We'll just say, okay, he must cast out demons by the prince of demons. That must explain it. Even when Jesus says, this don't make sense, and you know it don't make sense, they continue to say, I don't really care if it makes sense, Jesus. We just know you're wrong. And we just know we're right. Funny what you'll do when you suspect you got something to lose. Sabbath. Jesus, you healed these people on the Sabbath. We can't tolerate that. Our law says you shouldn't do stuff like that. It actually doesn't say you shouldn't do stuff like that, but we just got a problem with you. We don't like you, Jesus. Funny what you'll do. Where your resort when you suspect you've got something to lose. Brothers and sisters, there's two camps here. There are people who know they don't have anything to lose. And there are people who suspect they might have something to lose. And I just want to ask you, which one of those are you? I don't want you to tell me which one you think you. I know which one you think you. Everybody's going to tell me which one they think you. I want you to think about it for a second. I want you to meditate on this thing for a second. And I want you to think soberly and honestly as you can about which one of those camps you're actually in. Do I live like I have nothing to lose and total dependence on Jesus? Or do I live like I suspect I got something to lose? And I'll clarify it for you. I will help you think through that. Here you go. Are you ready? Let's imagine that you died today, tomorrow, right now, 10 years from now, I don't know. You die. And let's just imagine it works like this. It don't work like this, but let's just imagine it works like this. Let's just imagine you find yourself outside the pearly gates, and the question is asked, why should you be in here? What makes you suspect you belong here? An important question, a vital question, probably a familiar question. I'm hopeful a question you've tried to answer at some point in your life. So I'm going to give you just a second because I really want you to think about it, and I really want you to answer it. So we're just going to think about it for a second. What would you say? Ready, go. Just think. Everybody got an answer? Or at least the beginning of the answer. Anybody need more time? I'll give you more time if you need more time. We ain't got nothing to do. We're just hanging out. Okay, y'all want to go home. So you got your answer. Okay, here you go. I'm going to tell you right now which camp you're in. If your answer started with, because you suspect you have something to lose. That's the camp you're in. If your answer early at the beginning of it had the word I, you are in the camp of people who suspect you have something to lose. Because brothers and sisters, I'm just here to tell you, if you think you are bringing anything to the table before God that would merit your righteousness, you cannot convince me that you have nothing to lose. Of course you've got something to lose because you just said, I'm the one that did it. I'm the one that's contributing to it. I'm the one that's making it happen. If that's you, brothers and sisters, if your answer started with because you are in the camp of people who are not all that unlike the Pharisees, who are looking somewhere in themselves to say, this right here about me, this thing that I do, this thing I've done, it must be part of what makes me right with the Lord. The camp of people who know they ain't got nothing to lose. Those are the type of people who are going to have to answer that question and say, it's Jesus. It's because of Jesus. I've looked at myself and I realized I am desperate. I've looked at myself and I realized I am lacking. I've looked at myself and I've realized that there is no amount of do better that's going to fix my problem. There's no amount of ritual keeping or law keeping or walking aisles in the church or talking to preachers or getting, like, none of that is going to solve my ultimate problem. Brothers and sisters, I want you to go to church. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to pray. Those are all good things to do. Those things don't save you. Those things don't make people Christians. Those are the type of things people do who are Christians, but those aren't the things that make people Christians. Look at this woman's response. She's desperate. She knows she's got nothing to lose. She doesn't bring anything to the table. She's spiritually bankrupt. I don't have anything to offer you, Jesus. That's why I need mercy. I don't want what I've earned. I don't want what I deserve. I need what you've earned. Because Jesus. Because Jesus loved me, because Jesus left heaven to seek me, because Jesus stepped down out of glory to buy me back by living a perfect life of righteousness in my place so that it might be counted to me, and by dying a cruel death on a cross so that my sin might be atoned for, and because Jesus rose from the dead that I might have hope in eternity. And because that same Jesus has revealed himself to me, that's why I reckon I belong in there. Because I know I don't belong in there. And in my desperation, Jesus has revealed himself to me and said that if I'll trust him, I can come. Brothers and sisters, that's what your desperate need for the Lord will lead you to do. If you think you're bringing something to the table, you ain't got there yet. It's funny what you'll do when you've got nothing to lose. Yes, brothers and sisters, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the gates of the kingdom of heaven are open wide. I promise you they are. But to begin your journey and to continue your journey down that path, you have to be rock solid on the fact that you, in and of yourself, have nothing to lose. Jesus has promised it will not be easy. He has told you that it will cost you, and you better count the cost. But it's funny what you'll do when you're convinced that you have nothing to lose. Let's pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, we do praise you this morning for your all-sufficient merit. That song we sang a few minutes ago said, not because of things we've done, but it's because of your righteousness. Righteousness that can be our own when we turn from our sin and put our trust in you, not because of some work, but because of the fact we've realized we can't work. We can't do anything. And we need you to change us. We need you to give us new hearts. We need you to make us live, because in and of ourselves, clinging to our own righteousness, we can't live. So Lord, remind us and show us that we have nothing to lose. We bring nothing to the table that merits our salvation. We only bring what merits our condemnation. Lord, for any who are here this morning who've never sought you in desperation and sought you from a place of knowing that they had nothing to lose, who've not been willing to humble themselves and say, you know what, I am not the king of my life. I really need somebody else to be the king of my life. Lord, I pray you would grant the gift of revealing yourself to them this morning. We pray that you would use your word to do that by the power of your spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be down at the front worshiping with you guys. If you'd like to pray with me or talk with me, now's a great time to do that.